We've been introducing our subject, and we've digressed, and we've chit-chatted about all sorts of things. Now, I hope you're ready to begin. My aim and my plan in what we're doing is to give you a kind of survey. It's a mistake just to plunge into things that you're interested in. I'm sure you're interested in particular things, tongues and the baptism of the Spirit and this and that. I'm sure you're interested in all sorts of things. But in doing what we are doing, which is trying to draw conclusions. I'm assuming that you've read your whole Bible from cover to cover, that you've expounded it to yourself, every single book of the Bible, and now you're asking the question, well then, what do I believe about the Holy Spirit? And you're, as it were, putting it all together in an orderly manner, remembering everything you've learned. And when you preach on doctrine, I don't think we really should preach on doctrine very much. And what I'm doing, I'm not even sure I should be doing, is you don't preach doctrine. You preach scripture, you preach the word of God just as it comes. You don't preach doctrine, generally speaking. But occasionally you do, when you want to cover a lot of space in a short time. You haven't got time to expound every book of the Bible in a couple of days. You have to summarize it. But you show, as much as possible, you show that it is coming from the scriptures, that underlying it is the exposition of God's word. So that's what we're doing. We're surveying the whole realm and drawing our conclusions on the assumption that we have expounded the scriptures and we know our scriptures. So that's where we are. So let me begin then with the person, the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, he's the third person in the Trinity, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Let's dwell for a moment before we come to the particular ministries of the Spirit. Let's think about who he is. First of all, the Holy Spirit is divine. The Holy Spirit is God. We worship him. He is the third person in the Godhead, the third person of the Trinity. And in the Bible, there's no actual sentence in the Bible that says anything like the Holy Spirit is God. You won't find that sentence precisely in the Bible. But it's quite clear that the Holy Spirit is God. There are times when the word God is used. When Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 6, you are temples of the Holy Spirit, he'll then go on to say, glorify God in your body. The assumption that the Spirit is God is just underlying that kind of a combination. When Ananias is told, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, you have not lied to men, you've lied to God, the implication is the Holy Spirit is God. So although there's no straightforward sentence, the Holy Spirit is God, that's not found, and we might ask why, and I will come back to that, it's quite clear that the Holy Spirit is divine. But then you can show it in another way. The Holy Spirit has the characteristics of God. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He fills all space and he fills all time. Where can I go from your Spirit, says David in Psalm 139. If I go to the depths of Sheol, you are there. If I go to the uttermost parts of the sea, you're there. Everywhere I go, your Holy Spirit is everywhere. The Holy Spirit has divine character. The Holy Spirit is the eternal Spirit. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, the eternal Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows all things. He is omniscient, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So the Holy Spirit has divine character. He's called God almost in Acts 5 and 1 Corinthians and so on. And then the Holy Spirit does divine works. He does things that only God can do. He is involved in creation. He is there at the beginning of the universe. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Spirit. The Spirit was already there when God was creating. The Spirit moved upon the face of the deep, says Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 or 3, among the first few verses. He is creator, says the Bible. And so the Holy Spirit has divine activities, he has divine characteristics, he's almost said to be God in Acts 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. You may say, why does the Bible not make more of this? Why is not the deity of the Holy Spirit more frequently mentioned and heavily emphasized? It's not mentioned as much as the deity of Christ. Jesus is in half a dozen places just called God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, says Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, says John chapter 1. Why is it not quite so heavily emphasized in the case of the Holy Spirit? I believe the answer is that the Holy Spirit does not glorify himself. The Holy Spirit is the retiring member of the Godhead. He is the quiet member of the Godhead. And it says that he hides himself. He shall glorify me, says Jesus. He does not glorify himself. And when people get too excited by the Holy Spirit, I'm doubting whether it really is the Holy Spirit. You get some people who are so obsessed by the Holy Spirit. But actually, the Holy Spirit does not glorify himself. If you pick up any Pentecostal hymn book, Pentecostals are famous for their emphasis upon the Holy Spirit, a good emphasis. If you pick up any Pentecostal hymn book and look at its contents, you'll always see there are more hymns about Jesus than there are about the Holy Spirit. Now, here's a denomination or a circle that is emphasizing the Holy Spirit, and I think powerfully and in a good way. And yet, in their songbook, there are more hymns about Jesus than about the Holy Spirit. But that's the way it should be. When the Holy Spirit comes, he does not glorify himself. And there are many places in the Bible where you wonder why the Holy Spirit is not mentioned. We're writing these things, says John in 1 John chapter 1. We're writing things that you might have fellowship. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And you want to say, why doesn't he say, I'm with the Holy Spirit? Why doesn't he mention the Holy Spirit? Well, for this reason, the Holy Spirit is, as it were, quiet. He's in the background. Is there any example in the Bible of praying to the Holy Spirit? There are prayers to Jesus. Stephen, when he's dying, says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The Son of God is sitting upon a great throne of grace, that we may go to him and find mercy, grace to help. We pray to Jesus, we pray to the Father. Is there anywhere in the Bible where there's prayer to the Holy Spirit? Well, hardly. You can hardly show any scripture that refers to prayer to the Holy Spirit. A few things that are almost prayer, but not quite. Why is there not more prayer to the Holy Spirit? Well, once again, the Holy Spirit is not the one, so much the one to whom you pray. He's more the one in whose power you pray. You pray to the Father through the Son. But as you're doing it, you're conscious that the Holy Spirit is, as it were, leading you in prayer. It's not that you're praying to the Holy Spirit, but you're conscious that he's there. He's involved in prayer. You're praying in the Holy Spirit, but you're not exactly praying to the Holy Spirit. He is the quiet, shy, empowering member of the Trinity. He's giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving glory to the Father. He's lifting up the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and declaring them unto us. So that we're also not seeing the Spirit, we're more seeing Jesus. And we don't come to the Spirit. The Bible says, Jesus said, if any person is thirsty, let him come to me. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This he said of the Spirit, that those who believe should receive. You don't come to the Spirit to receive the Spirit. You come to Jesus to receive the Spirit. You see, the Godhead has got a shy, if I could use that word, I'm not quite sure it's the right word, but I can't think of a better one. There's a kind of retiring, self-effacing, I think that's the word I want, is the self-effacing member of the Godhead, one who does not attract glory to himself. He is the King of glory as much as the Father is. He's the Spirit of glory. That phrase is used in 1 Peter. But he's very self-effacing. He wants glory to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you are baptized, or when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you don't always talk about the Holy Spirit. You talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. You start glorifying the Son of God. So the Holy Spirit does not glorify himself. And that, I suggest, is one reason why there's not so much wonderful descriptions of the Spirit as the everlasting, eternal Spirit. A few, but not so much. The Spirit is not glorifying himself. And so, first of all, then, I make that point. The Holy Spirit is divine. Incidentally, we're having two more sessions. I'll speak for about 45 minutes, and then we'll have a break, and I'll speak again. So we'll have another break before we get to the end of the morning. But then secondly, the Holy Spirit is a person. There is personality in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not it. The Holy Spirit is He. You must never say it when you're talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. He's not an electric current. He's not like a flash of lightning or a thunderbolt or an impersonal power. The Holy Spirit is not it. The Holy Spirit is a personal being. He has personhood. He has personality. And again, this is very easy to show in the Bible. The Holy Spirit has intelligence. He has emotions. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. He has will. He does things as He wills. He does miracles as He wills. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. He has personhood. He has personality. And again, there are many ways of showing this. He does personal things. He guides. He hears. He speaks, He witnesses, He convicts, He glorifies Christ, He leads and guides, He teaches, He commands, He has desires, He forbids things. Remember Paul wanting to go into Bithynia and the Holy Spirit forbade him. He can forbid things. He gives speech, He upholds us. When we pray, we have the help of the Holy Spirit, says Romans chapter 8, and He prays, He intercedes for us, and these are all personal things. These are things that a person does, and we don't normally speak of these things in any kind of machine. And even if you have a machine that speaks, you have some guidance in your car that tells you when to turn right and turn left, and it's speaking to you. The only reason why that thing can speak to you is because it's programmed by somebody else who speaks. It's programmed by a person. Is that thing a person because it speaks to you? No, somebody else who is a person has programmed it to doing his speaking through the machine for you. It's not coming from the machine, it's coming from the person who programmed the machine. Things don't speak unless they've been programmed by people who do speak. Speaking is personal. And the Holy Spirit is a person, and I can give you the reference for these things, but I don't think I need to do that. You know, I hope, of many of them. And then the Holy Spirit is susceptible to personal treatment. You relate to Him in a way that you relate to a person. You can vex the Spirit. You can anger the Spirit. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. They angered His Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit. You can't grieve a thing. I can hit this microphone. No matter how many times I hit him, he won't be upset with me. He's not a he, he's a thing. And things can't be grieved, they can't be upset. They can be damaged, but they can't be grieved. But a person can be upset, he can be troubled, he can grieve. And you can grieve, you can upset the Holy Spirit, because he's a personal, he's a very shy, tender, self-effacing guest in your life. And you can grieve him, you can upset him. And when you have someone staying with you and you upset him, they tend to be a bit quiet, so they withdraw a little bit. And you can upset the Holy Spirit, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, and when you do that, he withdraws. He takes a step back in your life, and you're not so conscious. He won't speak to you so much. He's upset with you. It's such a thing as grieving the Holy Spirit. But you can only do that to a person. He is susceptible to personal treatment. You can lie to him. You can lie to the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. But then, most important of all, he does personal things. He can be treated in personal ways. But most important of all, he has a personal title. He is called the Paraclete, the Advocate, the Counselor, whichever way you want to use that phrase, translate that phrase in John 14, 15 and 16. And this word that you get in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I will send you another Counselor to be with you forever. It's a very personal word. It's the Greek word parakletos, or sometimes we turn it into an English word, paraclete. It means somebody called alongside. Para means alongside, as in parallel. Para means alongside. Kletos means called. A parakletos, a paraclete, means somebody called alongside you to help you, advise you, guide you. You could translate it strengthener. He comes alongside to strengthen you. You could translate it counselor. You could translate it helper, supporter, ally. You could translate it advisor, advocate, senior friend, someone a bit older than you, who knows more than you do, who's your friend and stands by you when you're in trouble. He's your senior friend. He is your counselor, your personal friend, who'll stand beside you, especially when you're in a threatening situation. He will advocate your cause. He will be your advocate. And he intercedes for you. He even prays to God for you. The Holy Spirit prays for you. When you do not know what to pray for, the Spirit gives you a kind of sigh where you're groaning and you really can't put things even into rational words. And that's where the gift of tongues comes in. You can't even use coherent words, but the Spirit is within you, even in your groanings and your inarticulate sighs. The Spirit is there praying. And the difference between you and him is he does know what the will of God is. You don't. We do not know the specific thing to pray for. But he intercedes with sighs too deep for words. He does know God's will. He prays within our inarticulate and incomprehensible sighs that God's will might be done. He intercedes for us. But all of these are personal things. But also, there's a kind of grammatical point here. The Greek word for spirit is a neuter word. In the Greek language, spirit is an it. The actual Greek word is neuter. And it takes neuter adjectives. And when it's in a grammatical structure, it always fits in as a neuter word. But when Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, which is a neuter word in the Greek language, when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. He's actually contradicting Greek grammar. He's breaking Greek grammar in order to use the word he, whereas grammatically he ought to use the word it. Are you following me? If you're not, I forgive you for that. But grammatically, the word is it. But when John uses the word he, he's contradicting the grammar. He ought not to use the word he. You ought to say it, because the grammar requires it. It's a little bit like, if you speak a bit of German, it's a little bit like the word das Mädchen in German. Das Mädchen means a little girl. But das Mädchen is neuter. This thing, this little girl, this it, this thing, this little girl here. But you're likely to talk about das Mädchen a little bit later. You'll say, see, she, you've just referred to an it, but you're now calling the little girl she. It's because grammatically it's neuter, but actually it's a little girl. So you won't say it, you will say she. Are you following me? It's the same thing in John 14-16. When the Spirit comes, that's it. You'll say, it will do this and this and this. Yes, but John breaks Greek grammar in order to say, he will lead you into all of the truth. Paul does not. Paul is not so ungrammatical as to do that. He says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. In the Authorized Version, you may sometimes have wondered, why does Paul say the Spirit itself? Well, he's sort of got to, because he's being grammatical. See, it's a neuter word, he has no choice. He has to use to be grammatical, he ought to use the word it. Although he knows the Holy Spirit is a person, he has to use it for grammatical reasons. But John is not bothered about grammar. He'll break the grammar in order to say, he will lead you into all of the truth. He's not so grammatically fussy as Paul is. He'll use some ungrammatical word in order to say, he will lead you into all of the truth. And he will convict the world of sin and so on. It's always the masculine word he that you have in John 14, 15, 16 and so on. So the Holy Spirit is divine. We worship him. The Holy Spirit is personal. He is he. He's not it. The Holy Spirit, thirdly, the Holy Spirit is the executive of the Godhead. He's the one in the Godhead who gets things done. In the divine Trinity, in the combination of God within the Godhead of three persons making one God. We don't know how it works and we can't explain it, but somehow there are three persons. We can't think of any other word except persons. It's totally beyond our ability to explain it. Augustine, the great Augustine, said about the Trinity, "We speak in order that we might not be silent." What he means is we hardly know what to say. We've got to say something, so we say three persons in one God. We speak because we've got to say something. We speak in order not to be silenced, but it's almost impossible to put into words how God can be one and three at the same time. We speak in order not to be silent, said Augustine. Well, this is the biblical Christian doctrine of the Trinity. But within the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is the executive. He's the one that gets things done. The Father is the planner. The Father is the one from whom all things come. God, the Father, so loved the world that He sent His own only begotten Son. He was the sender. He was the planner. He was the originator. It was God who so loved the world. Salvation was not the idea of Jesus. Did you know that? It wasn't Jesus who said, "Well, I think I'll go and save the world." I'm interested that the feminist movement has in some way disturbed the doctrine of the Trinity. Who was it who was discussing with me the other day, Basilican? Who was that who was discussing Basilican with me? One of the leaders here. Maybe it was when I was in Zimbabwe. I can't remember. I do so much preaching, I can't even remember where I preach. But have you ever come across someone who says something like this? "The Son suggested to the Father that He might come and save the world, and the Father agreed to let Him go." Have you ever heard anybody put the doctrine of the Trinity like that? You get that these days, especially with Basilican. He's in the seeker-friendly church in America. What's that seeker-friendly church called? Come on, all you people that go off to these places. Anyway, but you see, that comes from the feminist movement. You see, with the discussion these days about relationships between men and women, people don't like the word head. The man is the head of the woman, says 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not here to discuss that. I'm just quoting scripture. You go and talk to Paul about it. But the man is the head, just as God is the head of Christ, so the man is the head of the woman. Now, if you don't like the man being the head of the woman, then you don't like God being the head of Christ. It gets you into trouble in the doctrine of the Trinity. If you get rid of the word head, and you get rid of it with regards to man and woman, you get rid of it with regards to the Father and the Son. So the Father is not the head of the Son anymore. He's not sending His Son. If the Father sends His Son, maybe a husband might send his wife, and we don't want any of that, do we? So if you get rid of headship within the sexes, you've got certain trouble, because the same thing is being compared to the Trinity, and you will start getting rid of headship within the Godhead. And so you'll get someone like Basilican, who's the one of the great feminist writers, and he's quite influential in that church. I'm trying to remember which church it is. Willow Creek, is it Willow Creek? Yeah, I think it's Willow Creek, yeah, where you cannot join that church unless you agree as you enter the church to be happy with a woman preaching to you. I'm neither criticising it nor defending it, I'm just telling you facts. You can't join that church unless you sign as you join it that you're happy for a woman to be preaching to you. Whether you think it's a good idea or not, I leave that to you. But Basilica is in that congregation. But you see, this leads to the idea, well, the Son thought that you get democracy in the Trinity. One man, one vote inside the Trinity. And they discuss things together, and the Son says, well, they'd be able to go and save the world. And the Father says, "Son, all right, I'll let you go." It's all very democratic. Nobody's got any authority. Even within the Trinity, nobody's got any authority. You've got rid of headship. Even in the Trinity, you've got rid of headship. And so the Son sort of volunteers, and the Father agrees to let His Son go. But surely you know your Bible well enough to know that's not the way it is. God sent His Son. The Father is the planner. He is the originator. Within the Trinity, there is equality of status. And this might help you with regard to men and women, though that's not my topic, but it might help you. There's equality of status. They are equally divine. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, no one is more God than the other. They are equally God in status, but they are not equal in order. Their ministry, their function, their tasks within the Godhead varies. The Father is the leader of the Trinity within the Godhead. He's equally divine with the Spirit and the Son. There's no difference in status, but there is an order within the Trinity. And the Father sends the Son. He is the planner, the originator, the chairman, I might say, within the threefold nature of the Godhead. The Son is the one through whom everything gets done. He is the mediator. The Father does things through His Son. All things were made through Him, says John chapter 1 verse 2. He saves the world through His Son, through the work of Jesus upon the cross. The Father saves the world. He is the one through whom everything gets done in the plan of God. The Spirit is the one who actually puts it into effect. The Spirit is the executive, the final doer of the plan of God. He is the executive. He is the one who brings it about. The Father plans it. The Son mediates it and makes it possible. The Spirit executes and gets it done. The Father chooses you. The Jesus dies for you. The Spirit brings you to faith and gives you new birth. He's the one who gets it done, gets eternal life flowing and moving and active in your life. He is the executive of the Godhead. Are you following me? And that's why we need the Holy Spirit. Not enough that the Father should plan your salvation. Not enough that the Father should send Jesus. It's not even enough that Jesus should die for you upon the cross. Even that would not save you if the Holy Spirit did not work in you, open your eyes and bring you to that cross and give faith and work in you, give you newness of life through the cross. The thing has to be executed and done in your life. You're not born again just because Jesus died for you. He is the agent who brings the life to pass, to come into being in your life. He is the executive of the Godhead. And when in the story of creation, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. But how has it actually happened? Well, I'll tell you how it happened. The Spirit moved upon the face of the deep. The one who actually executed this kind of, I mustn't use the word chaos, this kind of formlessness is going to come to life and order. It's being done by the brooding of it's like a bird hovering over a nest. It's the same Hebrew word as is used of a bird that hovers. The Spirit is hovering, brooding, moving upon the face of the deep. And then God speaks, and when God has His Word, you can know Jesus involved. The Word by whom God creates is in fact Jesus. When the Bible says God said, whenever God speaks and communicates, you can know the Son of God involved. In the beginning was the Word. He is the Word. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, when you read it with Christian eyes, when you look back upon Genesis from what you know as a Christian, you can see the Father, you can see the Son, and you can see the Holy Spirit. I won't say everybody saw that the first time they ever read Genesis 1:1. But we see it as we look back on it. We see the Father, we see the Son, the Word of God, and we see the Spirit brooding and bringing the universe to life, bringing it into being, making it orderly, taking that which is formless and void and empty and putting fullness and content into it by moving upon the face of the deep primeval ocean, as Genesis puts it. So the Spirit is the executive of the Godhead. And then I want to say the Spirit is, I'm really putting the same thing in another way, the Spirit is the giver of spiritual experience. It is the Spirit who brings us to experience God, to know God. It's the Spirit who opens our eyes. We'll look at these things in detail later. But it's the Spirit who opens our eyes, quickens us, gives us newness of life. The Spirit comes to give us new birth. We are born of the Spirit. He gives us repentance. He's the Spirit of faith, 2 Corinthians 4:13. He is the one who comes and brings about our conversion. So he's the giver of experience. And the working of the Spirit is experiential. I had a question just now, which leads me to say this. I think we preachers sometimes make a mistake in over-dramatizing the workings of the Spirit. When someone like me is describing the baptism of the Spirit, I'm likely to tell you about Finney, who said I had such an outpouring of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. I think I quoted that last night. I'm likely to tell you about Finney or his experience, wave after wave poured over me. We're likely to tell you, we who are preachers, are likely to tell you of the great dramatic famous stories of people being sort of knocked to the ground or wave after wave of outpourings of the Spirit. Well, we who are preachers have to be a bit careful about that, because you mustn't standardize the work of the Spirit. You mustn't act as though the Holy Spirit can only work dramatically. So unless you've been knocked to the ground and wave after wave has poured over you, you don't know the Spirit. You mustn't over-dramatize things. And I believe sometimes the Spirit can work so gently. You don't have to be knocked to the ground. It's a bit like conversion. I think there are some people who reckon unless you're knocked to the ground like Paul on the Damascus Road, you can't be saved. No, you can be saved without even being able to remember the date. You grow up in a Christian family, as far back as you can remember, you always believed in Jesus. You don't even know when you were saved. I have a son who was saved when he was 4. He can't remember his conversion. I can. I can remember the time when he got saved. It was perfectly obvious he was being saved. He can't remember it, but I can. He's grown up not being able to remember the time when he was saved. As far as he knows, he's always been saved. But I can remember it. I can remember exactly what happened and how he came to faith as a little 4-year-old boy. You can even not know when you got saved. I couldn't tell you the date I got saved. I can tell you the beginning of 1 month I wasn't saved. 1 month later I was. You ask me at what point did I cross the line? I have no idea. All I know is the beginning I wasn't, at the end I was. That's all I know. You don't have to be able to pinpoint dramatic conversions and so on. And what is true of conversion is also true of the baptism of the Spirit. I believe the baptism of the Spirit is very memorable. You can remember a time in your life when you were sealed and given great assurance. But the older I get, the more careful I become about not standardizing. And I like to put it like this. It doesn't matter how you get there as long as you get there. It doesn't matter what particular sort of experience you go through, as long as you get to the point where you are baptized with power from on high, you're not taking it by faith, you know there's a lubrication, an anointing upon you, you can remember something of it, but it doesn't matter how you get there, as long as you get there. And just as I could quote D.L. Moody and his very dramatic experience of the Spirit, I could also quote Jonathan Edwards, the great Jonathan Edwards, describing the revival in Northampton in America in the 1730s. He speaks about how gentle were the workings of the Spirit, how sweet and gentle and sweet and unpushy and unaggressive was the working of the Spirit in that revival, bringing people to faith. People got saved. Sometimes they would be knocked to the ground under great agonies, but sometimes not. Sometimes people just come to a great intense assurance that God loves them and so on. And Edward speaks a lot about how gentle were the workings of the Spirit. And so we mustn't standardize the working of the Spirit. And I become more and more careful about that as I get older. And we preachers sometimes make a mistake that we dramatize things and tell you the great stories. And we forget that some people have much lesser experiences, but they still are authentic experiences. They do come into the power of the Spirit. But in one way or another, whoever God works in your life, the Spirit is the giver of experience. He's the one that gives you rivers of living water. He's the one who gives you power. He's the one who witnesses that you are children of God. He's the giver of experience. The letter kills. But the Holy Spirit makes everything alive. Everything becomes experiential in your life. You're conscious of the presence of God in your life by the Holy Spirit working in your life, opening up your mind, your heart, your feelings, your everything. And then, what number am I? Number five, is it? Number five, the Holy Spirit is the supreme gift of the New Covenant. In the New Testament, he's called the promise of the Father. The gift. If you knew, said Jesus to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God, if whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever knows the life that I will give him, something will come in him. Something will become in him, springing up into everlasting life. This life coming from within, bubbling up, bursting up. You're not keeping it up, it is keeping you up. If only you knew the gift of God, says Jesus to the woman of the well. It is the supreme gift, the promise of the Father to all whom the Lord our God shall call, said Peter upon the day of Pentecost. You want to know what to do? You're coming to faith? Well, repent, turn your whole attitude around, get baptized. God will forgive you your sins. He'll give you the Spirit. You'll receive in that experiential way. You'll receive the Holy Spirit because the Spirit is to you and to your children. If the next generation come the same way, they'll have the same blessing. It's not just once off. Pentecost, not so unique. Your children can have it in 20 years' time. It's to you and to your children, as many as the Lord our God shall call. If you are called to salvation, the promise is yours. You may not be experiencing it just yet, but the promise is there for you. God is promising to give you his Holy Spirit to every single person. It is the supreme gift of the new covenant. The epoch of the Spirit is replaced by the epoch of the Spirit. And remember that the day of Pentecost was the anniversary of the giving of the law. Have you ever thought about that? You see, Jesus died at Passover time. And back in ancient Israel, the lamb died for them at Passover, and God passed over the Israel, did not punish them for their sins, took them to Mount Sinai, and 50 days later, 2 months and a few days, 50 days later, upon Mount Sinai, the law was given. So that the giving of the law was at Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. So when Jesus died at Passover time, Pentecost, 50 days later, was the anniversary of the giving of the law. But what came down when Israel was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, 50 days later, what came down from heaven was the law of God. But when Jesus died upon the cross, 50 days later, what came down from heaven was not a law, but the Spirit. And the Spirit replaced the law. From now on, what we are to be living under is not Mosaic covenant, not holy buildings, not animal sacrifices, not Passover, not tabernacles, not circumcision, not the Sabbath. And even the Ten Commandments are too low, even that. We're not really under that, not because we don't fulfill it, but because it's too low. We go higher than the Ten Commandments. And the law is replaced by the Holy Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you are not under the law. The reason why you're not under the law is you don't need to be. The Spirit's replaced the law. You're not under the law at all, because the Spirit has replaced the law. If you walk in the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The works of the flesh are plain. You don't need the law. Do you need the law to be holy? Now, you're in a bank and somebody leaves a pile of 100 rand there, and no one's looking after it. You could take it. It's there. You want to steal it? It's there. You could steal it. And you say, well, you know, I better not do that. I think there's some verse in the Bible somewhere. Let me find it. It's around here somewhere. Oh, yeah, here it is. Deuteronomy 5. You should not steal. No, I better not do it. I mean, do you go have to look up your Bible to find out whether you got permission? Do you need to go and read a book? No, the works of the flesh are plain. Not the works of the flesh are taught to you by the law. They're just obvious in the Spirit. You know. The very second you do something you ought not to be doing, you're a bit ill at ease. You don't even need the law. You don't even need the Bible. The works of the flesh are plain. Immorality, witchcraft, murder, these terrible things. But also jealousies, divisions, quarrels, they're plain as well. And you're quarrelling, you don't feel good. And you're jealous, you feel a bit dirty. The works of the flesh are obvious. You don't even need the Bible. The fruit of the Spirit, when you go after love, it's like fruit. You plant a seed and it produces something. The flesh, you work at it, you do something. The spirit is different. You don't work at something, you just plant a seed. The seed is love. When you start loving people, you start rejoicing, you feel happy. When you're loving people, you're gentle. When you're loving people, you're at peace. It's not even the fruits of the Spirit. Don't use the phrase, the fruits of the Spirit. It's not the fruits of the Spirit, it is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. And the beginning of it is love. It's like a seed, and the fruit will come. All you do is take the first step, the step of love. It's like loving people everywhere. All the rest will follow. And you don't even need the law. There's really only one law. The only law is loving everybody. All these things in the law, Romans chapter 13. You should not steal, you should not commit adultery, you should not covet. And if there be any other commandment, they are all fulfilled in this one law. You should love your neighbour as yourself. If you go after one thing, it fulfills all the law. You won't steal if you love people. You won't commit adultery if you love people. Nothing loving about adultery, not really. You won't murder, you won't bear false witness. You love people, all the rest will follow. If you walk in the Spirit deliberately, you've heard me say this before, if you walk in the Spirit deliberately, you fulfill the law accidentally. You fulfill the law just by walking in the Spirit. The Spirit is the giver of experience, and He, the person, has replaced the entire Mosaic system. And you live under Jesus, you live in the Spirit, and He gives you the experience of the Christian life. Let's have another break then, and feel free to walk around a bit for 15 minutes or so. Okay?